This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue trekking through St. Mark with Elijah, the boy with the unclean spirit, who's the greatest, not following us, and teaching on divorce. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
As these progressive people and ideas take root with everything that is allowed to pass, we change ourselves as people, and we find it much more difficult to fight when the next battle comes.
If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ.
There is no one who has exclusive domain on original sin. We are all born with sin, and it's not limited to any one race.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Those two words, for us, embody our Lutheran understanding of the blessed exchange that Christ was born and died for us, taking our place.
Radio operators, commercial and amateur alike, just love Issues Etc.
Pastors are often stopped in the hallway after church, after Bible class, maybe after a meeting. In the parking lot, someone says, "Pastor, I've got a question." It's a question that they may have been thinking about for a long time, or maybe just had recently occurred to them. And if it has to do with the Bible, then the pastor is perfectly qualified to answer that question. Sometimes it's good to say, "I don't know," but more often than not, you can ask your pastor just about any question from the Bible, and he should be able to give you a decent answer, or at least say, "Let me look at that, and I'll get back to you." Well, the next hour of Issues Etc., we would like to answer your unanswered Bible questions. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. live on this Thursday afternoon, October the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. If you have an unanswered Bible question, you can ask it now. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to answer your unanswered Bible questions, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. He's pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
And Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is alongside as well. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, welcome to you as well.
Hey, it's great to be here, Todd.
So the two of you are our guinea pigs, because this is the first time we've had people in studio. Jeff spends some time in that studio when we do listener email, but this is the first time we're fully utilizing our second studio. So if you survive, then we'll know that everything works well, right? We'll know that everything
great
is
to,
good.
Great so to be the guinea pig.
We'll see how things turn out when they open the door an hour from now. Here's the first question. It comes from Joey. He says, "I'm curious about your thoughts on young creation versus old earth creation. And does the view or the belief put the other into the jeopardy of heresy or outside salvation? Thanks for all you do." Pastor Wolfmiller, let's talk about young earth creation, old earth creation. What are they and what are your thoughts?
This is the big distinction on how long ago did creation happen. If we just look at the Bible as a history text, we'd see that there's thousands of years in the chronology from the creation of the world until now, maybe 6, 7, 10,000 years, something like that. The almost near consensus of science is that the earth is much, much older than that. It's not on a scale of thousands of years, but billions of years, at least millions of years. So you have a huge chronology. So you have a gap between those two understandings of the cosmological history of the universe. And young earth creation would say, no, we should stick to the scripture as a historical text and say that not only did the Lord create the world in 6 days, but also that that was not that long ago, at least comparative to what most people would believe. I think it's a good question because it's really a question about how do you read the Bible and what is your authority? If someone wants to have an old earth creation idea, so this would be the idea that, yeah, God created the world. Maybe he even created it in 6 days, but it was a long, long time ago when he did that work. And there's some sort of gap between there and here to give this extended time frame of the earth's creation. I think the question we should ask is why? What motivates your diverting from the biblical witness? And that's going to be where the danger is. It's going to be a question of what is your authority? And are you letting the Bible rule your understanding of what is true? Or are you submitting the Bible to some other external authority? And that's where it becomes not only an important question for our understanding of the scripture, but also an important question for our understanding of salvation. And that keys right in, especially when we get to the discussion that follows right after creation, which is Adam and Eve and the origin of sin. If we adopt old earth creation, then you have to now ask the question, well, what of Adam and Eve? What of the garden? What of sin being a punishment for, or death being a punishment for human sin, and Jesus being the source for that? Those two questions are so bound together that something really profound is lost if we abandon the biblical witness.
Is there any reason, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, to read that Genesis account of the creation? And it's really a twofold account. It's a big picture account, then it's a zoom-in account of the same creation. Is any reason to read it as anything other than a plain and simple description of 6 days in which God, as it says later in the Bible, in 6 days God created the heavens and earth and all that is in them. On the seventh day, he rested. Is there any reason in the text itself to read it otherwise?
Well, let's just say there's no good reason. I mean, you could have a terrible reason following bad logic, but there's no good reason to try to take something out of the scripture, or I should say put something into the scripture that's not there. The scripture should be changing our minds. It's not our minds. It's changing the scripture itself. The days are set. We have evening and we have morning. The entire understanding of giving to us a narrative, and when I say narrative, I don't mean a fictitious event, but the reality, the history behind what took place in creation in 6 days is then related to why we have the Sabbath day, why we have the institution of the Sabbath, where the Lord works for 6 days and he rests on the Sabbath. So we have that just like we have circumcision, and we actually have the historical account in the narrative in Genesis 17 of the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham. So when you read the text itself, we wanted to read it in the simple, plain meaning that God gives to us. And there's no other reason why you wouldn't read it. Evening, morning, day is a day.
Pastor, just want to follow up with you, Pastor Wolf Miller. This puts us, you mentioned earlier, kind of the consensus of science, but this puts us at odds with virtually everything that people believe commonly about the world that we live in. It really makes Christians stand out as oddballs to say, yeah, I believe it wasn't that long ago, and it actually happened in 6 days. The pressure to modify that view is enormous. But what I've discovered is that when you abandon that Genesis account, even by saying, well, maybe it was this or that, when you start playing with it, a whole lot of other things unravel, not just salvation. Your view of marriage, your view of who man is, maybe your view of the fall. Certainly, what we're seeing in society around us is an outright rejection of God as creator. There's no doubt about that. It's all related, isn't it?
Yeah. I mean, when we confess that I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that confession is opposed in every way nowadays. But it's less opposed, in my experience, by kind of sound, rational, reasonable things. It's the devil's snicker strategy. You know, he just kind of, oh, you're one of those guys. You don't think the earth is a bajillion years old. And it's just the devil sort of laughs at us as if we're supposed to be embarrassed about that. But I mean, I think there's some profound and really wonderful things as we think as Christians about the world being young and in some ways energetic. It is true that the secular world treats the world like a very weak and fragile and almost dying grandmother. and anything is going to kill her. And so even that idea of having an old earth affects the way you interact with creation. We believe in a young, I suppose, and as far as earthly ways go, in a young and vibrant and energetic creation in which the Lord has set us to live and to work and to do all these things. And so it does affect the way that we live, the way that we think about the world around us and all these other things. And I think when the snicker strategy, just to recognize it and say, look, devil, you can laugh at me. That doesn't matter. As long as I know the Lord is smiling at me, your laugh doesn't matter. And we pray then with King David from Psalm 4, how long, O men, will you turn my glory into shame? Will you laugh at me? That's that shameful idea. Laugh at me for believing what the Lord says, because one day I'll stand before the Lord in judgment and I'll say, hey, what did you confess? And we can say with a good conscience, we confessed what you said and we believed what you said. And if we were wrong, it should be in that simplicity of simply receiving with joy the things that the Lord has said to us.
We have several questions on baptism. So let's begin with Phaedra's, which is, what is the purpose of Jesus' baptism, and in what way did it fulfill all righteousness? Pastor Ketchmeyer.
Yes, when we look at this Greek word pleroo, to fulfill or to fill, you know, as I've said before with you, Todd, actually, that we want to see this more precisely as to bring meaning to fill and to fulfill with meaning what righteousness is before God. So when Jesus stands there at the baptism, you have the voice of the Father, you have the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of the dove, and you have the Son, and that's where we set our eyes is upon Him. He is the righteous one. He alone is the righteous one. And it's only by His righteousness that's imputed to us that we can also stand before the Father. We have access to the Father through the Son, who is the righteous one. And so it's immediately after that whole baptism text with Jesus that He's fulfilling or filling or giving meaning to what righteousness is, then you have the whole issue with the Pharisees. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, or even the Pharisees want to have their righteousness practiced so others can see it. And so you have the Pharisees with this kind of this understanding of this act of righteousness. It's an achieved righteousness, what they are doing, what can be seen by others so others can declare them righteous. But Jesus is giving the true meaning of what righteousness is before God, that righteousness is a passive, received righteousness by faith. It's the righteousness of Christ that becomes ours. So that in baptism, we are united into Christ's death, united into His resurrection, so that He is the one who knew no sin, but He takes upon our sin. He becomes sin for us so that we would become the righteousness of God.
We're talking with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, answering your unanswered Bible questions. We're happy to take your phone calls, 1-877-623-MYIE. Your email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Your tweets, @issuesetc, or your questions at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue trekking through St. Mark with Elijah, the boy with the unclean spirit, who's the greatest, not following us, and teaching on divorce. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
Have you ever picked up a copy of the Book of Concord and been overwhelmed by it? There's a whole bunch of difficult names and documents and apologies and formula of concords and epitomes and solid declarations, and before you know it, you don't even know where you are in the book. Well, if you've had this question, you'll be interested in picking up the October issue of the Lutheran Witness, your reader's guide to the Book of Concord. To subscribe, visit cph.org/witness or learn more on the Lutheran Witness website, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Sanctifying your yard work with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
Confessional Lutherans are invited to rent a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom Table Rock lakefront home in the Ozarks. Table Rock Lake is a premier lake in the heart of the Ozarks for boating, water sports, and fishing. This log cabin-style rental sleeps 12 and is 30 minutes from Branson and 20 minutes from Silver Dollar City. Learn more by calling Swanson Estates, 713-855-2681. Be sure to mention Issues Etc., 713-855-2681.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. Another question regarding baptism, actually a cluster of questions from Carter in Laverne, Iowa. The first one is, Pastor Wolfmiller, why do we need baptism if we can be saved apart from baptism?
I think the best answer for this comes from Luther's Smalcald articles, where he says that the Lord is abundantly rich in the gospel, so he gets the forgiveness of sins to us in a multiplicity of ways, through the preaching of the gospel, through the absolution, through the body and blood of Jesus and the Lord's Supper, together with that promise of the forgiveness of sins, and also through baptism. So once the Lord has won the forgiveness of sins, he can now distribute it through a number of different means. Really, the Word of God is the means, and he attaches the Word to water in baptism, and he attaches the Word to his body and blood in the bread and wine in the supper, and gets the forgiveness of sins to us. So there's an abundant richness in the way the Lord delivers the gospel and his grace to us. Now, we do confess the necessity of baptism because the Lord has bound his church to baptism and requires baptism of all people so that all can rejoice in this great gift. But if someone were to die apart from the gift of baptism, we don't therefore confess their condemnation, but rejoice that the Lord gets the forgiveness and his word in a lot of other ways. There's a deep thing here, which is that I think for a lot of people, Carter mentioned that this comes from their Baptist background, that there's a lot of people who think that salvation by grace alone is a sort of, that means salvation is just the sort of least, lowest common denominator. And so all these different ways that the Lord gets his grace to us seems like works, because they're things that we're doing. But we understand that the Lord's work toward us is abundant and rich, and we rejoice in it.
Another question from Carter in Iowa, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, can you explain what Peter means by, quote, an appeal to God for a good conscience regarding baptism in 1 Peter 3?
Yeah, well, in 1 Peter 3, we're looking at the Old Testament with Noah and the ark, and the water saves. So the water saves 8 in those days. But now we have something better. We have something greater. We have the wonderful gift of baptism itself. I mean, the previous question, why do we need baptism? Because Jesus, of course, instituted and gives it as a gift. And then baptism is something that we have all our entire life, that we have been baptized. We have this new identity in Christ. And so as the water saved in the days of Noah, we have something greater. The water now saves. Baptism now saves. And it saves in this way, not as some kind of a symbolic act in which you're just merely doing something external. You're just washing the dirt off of your body. But there's something profound here in this promise that God gives to us in the work of the Holy Spirit in that promise, and it goes to the conscience. So it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. So that conscience is what draws us before God, that we stand before God. Now, if we stand with our own righteousness before God, we are toast. We're dead. But we stand in the righteousness of Jesus. So in this life, yes, we know we sinned. We know that we deserve eternal wrath. We know that we cannot stand by ourselves in our own righteousness before God. So when we're talking about an appeal, think of it this way. When you have like in a baseball game and you have a call on the field and you have the umpire behind the plate makes a call, but then there's an appeal. There's an appeal to a different judgment. And so you're appealing that call from the umpire behind the plate. So the appeal is that you stand condemned by your own own sin. You are conceived and born in sin, and you're separated from God. You deserve eternal death. But you have an appeal. You have an appeal of the good conscience, that Christ himself comes and he cleanses the conscience. He makes us right with God by giving us his own righteousness. And now we stand in his righteousness. So that appeal is to that gift of Christ's righteousness and not our own.
Carter has also noticed what appears to be a difference between Jesus' institution of baptism, where he commands baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the accounts of baptism in Acts, where we see people being baptized simply in the name of Jesus. What's going on there, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Well, we remember that it's really quite wonderful that in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go and baptize all nations, in the name, it's singular, not in the names of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but in the name, so that God, Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit share the same name. And in the Old Testament, that's Yahweh. Sometimes people would pronounce it Jehovah, but Yahweh in the Old Testament, that's a name that refers to Father and Son and Holy Spirit. So all three persons share the same name. And Jesus then is named Yahweh Saves. That's what his name means. And so it's important for us to understand that there's no difference. One of the dangers that the charismatic church has done is set the idea of baptism in the name of Jesus against baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and said that it's in the name of Jesus only. And so you get this oneness Pentecostalism that is a rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity. No, that to be baptized in the name of Jesus is shorthand for the baptism that is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so the accounts of this in Acts are should recall us back to the words of institution that Jesus has given. And we rightly baptize then with the words that Jesus instituted in Matthew 28, with the words that he told us to use in giving out baptism.
So we don't want to take the Acts accounts as prescriptive of how we ought to baptize. We ought to go to Jesus and say, what's the name? He tells us what the name is. If you want to describe it as, I've been baptized in the name of Jesus, it's a perfectly legitimate thing for me to say, having been baptized in the name of the triune God. Pastor Ketchumar, I was baptized in the name of Jesus.
Well, so in the beginning of Acts, you have this whole event taking place where the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the disciples because of the ascension of Jesus. And immediately Peter goes to the written text and says, this is a fulfillment of what took place in Joel, what Joel said, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out and that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. And then it's in Acts chapter 2 where then Peter gives that promise. You know, what are we to do? What shall we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's teaching us how we call upon the name of Yahweh is by calling upon the name of Jesus. It's that confession of faith that Jesus is Lord. And as Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 12, that nobody can say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. It's a confession of faith that Jesus is Yahweh. So throughout the entire book of Acts, you have that confession, that small, basic confession. And so in baptism itself, we've always seen from the beginning is you're being baptized into a confession. So it's as we are baptized, so we believe, and as we believe, so we worship. And so that emphasis on the Trinitarian institution that Jesus has is the whole doctrine of the Trinity there, that we're baptized into that confession of faith. So you're baptized in the confession that Jesus is Yahweh, the one who saves.
Bobby in Denton, Texas, writes this, Matthew 6 and 7 seem to me to be a lot of works righteousness. Can't serve two masters, the gate is narrow, etc. But I believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. How do we interpret throughout the Bible the various passages that seem to point to the works that we need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? Pastor Wolfmiller.
We have law and gospel in the Lord's word, and there is a lot of law in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus is telling us what the blessed life is. He's telling us how to pray. He's telling us not to worry. He's giving us these commandments. But the baseline, the sort of the thing that sits underneath all of it is the wonderful news that we have a heavenly Father, not an earthly father or even a demonic father, but we have a heavenly Father, and that's a gift of grace. So there's little hints of the gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, well, maybe even more than hints, where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So that desiring, knowing that we do not have righteousness, that we need it, the Lord will give it to us. Or he even talks about how unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's frightful news if you're a scribe or a Pharisee or anyone trusting in your own works, but that he would give us that exceeding righteousness, even when Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer and then tells us not to worry because our Heavenly Father cares for us. These are great and wonderful and beautiful promises that are given to us there. So Jesus will always preach law and gospel, and we remember that the Lord is always giving us these two texts, the law, which teaches us not only our sin, but also the will of God and the way we ought to live. It teaches us courage and wisdom. And then the gospel, which comes and delivers the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And both are always there.
I've noticed, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, he always emphasizes ways that you can get kept out of it. More often than not, he's talking about not entering the kingdom of heaven rather than entering the kingdom of heaven. And he makes it sound exceedingly difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's kind of another way of stating the question here from Bobby in Texas. Why does Jesus emphasize how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Well, again, when we're talking about the fulfilling all righteousness, filling meaning into what is it to be righteous before God, making that distinction between active achieved righteousness, something that we are doing, or a passive received righteousness, a gift that was received by faith. You had the Pharisees, of course, who were seen as the good guys in the days of Jesus. I mean, to be honest, these were the good guys. These were the guys who took the scripture seriously. These were the guys who practiced their piety seriously. But with the Pharisees, they were always trying to put people under judgment. And so when we say that the Pharisees are hypocrites, I mean, we kind of have this notion that it means they say one thing, but they do another. No. The Pharisees were doing exactly what they were saying. They were doing what they were requiring, but then they were putting you under judgment for not doing what they do. So the emphasis was always on their act of righteousness. And it's, if you're one of them, and if you do what they do, then you have the kingdom. And if you don't do what they do, you're out of the kingdom. So Jesus is just flipping this whole thing around so that who's the blessed ones? Not the blessed ones that the Pharisees are saying are blessed, but the ones who God himself says are blessed. Those are the blessed ones. Those are the ones who inherit the kingdom. So it's not something that's achieved or won or merited by your own efforts or works.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy. He's author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions along with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Your questions are welcome. Live this Thursday afternoon, the 7th of October. The break is a good time to call 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. When we come back, a question from Tommy in Plum, Pennsylvania. Lutherans say that Genesis is literal and Revelation is figurative. Non-denominationals say that Genesis is figurative and Revelation is literal. Who is right and why? We'll get to that question next. Have you considered how your time spent on social media, in front of a screen, or texting your friends is affecting both your physical and spiritual well-being? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is Redeeming Technology, A Christian Approach to Healthy Digital Habits. Learn more about Redeeming Technology at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Redeeming Technology.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, We serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
Our Christian faith is under constant attack, and we must be proactive in keeping our children in the church. At Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, we believe that an education rooted in God's Word is one that stands against the very gates of hell. Nothing in this world is more important. Offering a rigorous classical Lutheran education, we provide in-person and live online remote learning opportunities for preschool through grade 12. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The world is filled with darkness now. It's maybe darker than it's ever been before.
Issues Etc. guest Dr. Adam Kuntz.
The reason to come to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne and to study to be a pastor is so that the light of Christ can shine that much more brightly. It's not a time for retreat. It's not a time for hiding. It's a time to hear the Lord's call and to come out and to serve Him, to shine His light into very dark places in people's souls, in people's lives, throughout our nation and throughout the world.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155. We are answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer live on this Thursday afternoon, October the 7th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Here's a question from Tommy in Plum, Pennsylvania. He says, Lutherans say Genesis is literal and Revelation is figurative. Non-denominational say Genesis is figurative and Revelation is literal. Who's right and why? How would you go about getting to the answer of that question, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
Well, first of all, we want to have a clear understanding of what we mean by literal. When we talk about having a literal interpretation of the text, we want a simple understanding of the text as it is written and what the intended meaning of the author is. So we want to be clear that we're not saying that one is literal and the other is symbolic or some other kind of representative type of a literary device type of a book. So we want to be clear there. Now, when we talk about taking the historical accounts of Genesis at face value, it's because it's written at face value in a historical account kind of a way. I mean, it's giving to us this sequence of events that took place, you know, and there was Adam and there was Noah and there was Abraham. So you're going through this list of these historical people, or the patriarchs of the faith. When you get to the book of Revelation, we're looking at a vision. And so everything is used in the genre of a vision language, a picture language, trying to give to us what John saw that he's trying to explain to us that we don't see. So he's using imagery language. And so it's a different form or genre of how he's even writing the text itself. So that's why the typical idea of taking the book of Revelation literally is that you take this as this the genre of a revelation, but we still interpret it literally as the intended meaning of the author.
So nobody takes the book of Revelation in that narrow sense literally entirely. Even those who claim we have a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation for their end times teaching are still trying to sort out what the images mean, what the metaphors mean, aren't they?
Right. Well, yeah. And so they'll say the locust, for example, are Black Hawk helicopters. You know, now that is not literal. I mean, it says locust. Why isn't it just locust? Where it really comes down to it is the business of the 1,000 years in Revelation 20, and they want that to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. But the bottomless pit, which is an impossible thing because if it doesn't have a bottom, it's just a tube. So you can't take that literally. Or the chain that holds the angel, you can't take that literally either. So there's certain things that they want to take literally, mostly to put Revelation into a chronological thing that defines the events of the end times that haven't yet unfolded. But that's actually not a literal interpretation of Revelation. The literal interpretation lets, like Pastor Ketchelmeyer said, it lets the text say what it's trying to say, which is it's unfolding the reality of how it is now with Jesus and the church. And so Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was crucified to take away the sins of the world, sits on the throne right now. And he comforts the church in the midst of all sorts of trouble right now. And he's cast the devil away from his throne where he would accuse the saints. That is true. And we rejoice that the book of Revelation gives us those literal truths.
And it actually kind of makes it pretty easy if you think about just the opening of the book when he sees Jesus standing among the seven lampstands. Jesus says, oh, by the way, the lampstands, I'll tell you what they are. Jesus is acknowledging that it's not readily apparent to John's eyes, seeing this as a vision, that it needs some explanation. Right. So right there, Jesus is signaling, you're going to see some things that appear one way, and you're going to have to let me tell you what they really mean.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So those lampstands are the churches, the stars are the angels, the pastors of the church. And we just heard a beautiful point in a lecture yesterday about how when John turns, the first thing that he sees is the lampstands before he sees Jesus in their midst. And so the church is in all sorts of distress, and yet Jesus is right in the midst of the church, tending for her, caring for her, blessing her. It is a wonderful truth. And the book of Revelation then comes to us not as a chronology of the events of the last 7 years of the world, but rather as a beautiful book of comfort for the church, afflicted and troubled in all times, with the promise that Jesus is for us and not against us.
Logan in Arlington, Minnesota says, one question that has recently come to mind is that in Mark 13:32, Jesus says that he doesn't know when his second coming is, only the Father knows. My question is, now that Jesus has been resurrected and ascended into heaven, does he now know when that time will come? Pastor Wolf Miller.
I think the closest answer is yes, probably, because at the ascension of Jesus, he takes up the full use of all his divine attributes. This is the old catechism discussion of the two natures of Christ, that both the divine and human nature are united in the person of Christ, but he does not in his humiliation in every time and every way use all of those divine attributes, but it's his ascension into heaven when he takes up that full use of all the divine attributes, which would include omniscience. And so my best answer is probably, but the scripture doesn't tell us anything more specific than that. So that's a derivative answer.
What do you think, Pastor Ketchelmeyer?
I think we want to say yes. So Jesus, of course, in the state of humiliation, he takes the form of a servant. And so now in the exaltation, when he is ascended to the right hand of the Father, he fills all things, heaven and earth. This is omnipresence, omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He's all-knowing. And so this is that, again, the attributes. That's to the divine nature, the divine attribute, but it's communicated to the human nature. So he, in this exalted state, he's no longer in the form of a servant, like he was, that Paul talks about.
Okay, the thing I find intriguing about this is, I think if you stop and think about what Jesus is doing right now, he's doing something right now. He is ruling and reigning over all things in his creation toward the end of that second appearance. And I'm just thinking of it in purely human terms. If he doesn't know when he's coming back, if he doesn't know the course of events that will eventually lead to his return, he could hardly rule and reign. He would not be qualified to do it. I want to argue from that what he's doing right now requires him to now know exactly when it's, to put it in a human sense, he can't really do his job if he thinks suddenly the Father's going to tap him on the shoulder and say, okay, you thought it was going to be next year, it's now, kind of a thing. He needs to know.
Yeah, there is the text that I'm reminded of is the promise that the delay between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming is a delay of grace. The Father desires that none would come into judgment, but that all would come to repentance. And that's what motivates his patience in sending back his Son. And so it's true that the ascension of Jesus is not his leaving this world, but he continues to rule and reign and all things for the sake of his church, so that we can have the confidence that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose, even and maybe most especially his return in glory.
Tom asks about Ephesians 5:22. He says, what does it mean? Whenever I have been in a Bible class where we get to this passage, the discussion goes like this: uncomfortable laughter, some jokes about what the teacher's wife will say to him when he gets home, and then a tangent directed at husbands. They should be loving, not abusive, etc. But this passage, is addressed to wives, what is it telling them? What does the passage say, Pastor Ketchelmeyer? And that's Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. And first of all, why do we avoid talking about what Paul is just saying there?
Well, I think we avoid what Paul is talking about because we have that inclination to not really want to hear what God has to say or to rejoice in what God has to say. But it is a role and responsibility that we have as teachers of the church, put into this preaching office, this teaching office, to teach the Word of God as it is given to us. And so here we have a clear text that's talking about the vocation of marriage. It's talking about how God places a man into this office of husband. He places the woman into this office of wife. And then, of course, it'll flow into the whole entire household, and then you have children. So now you have not only a husband, but a father, and not only a wife, but a mother. And in this institution, the way that God put things into order, it's this sub-ordering. And so I think that it's better that we have this problem where we talk about a woman is to submit to a man, and we get really kind of cringy about that, and we probably should. When you talk about submission, in my mind, I think of like a submission hold. Somebody twists your arm until you say uncle or something. So we have that kind of baggage in the English language. It would be better, much better, instead of saying submit, to say subordinate. Because to put into order, it's an ordering that God puts into place, the order of creation, the man first, the woman second. But it's a subordinating. It's putting things into this order where the one who is head, as Christ is head of the church, is one who is then to serve the body. So everything flows from the head for the sake of the body that's under the ordering of the head, all the good gifts that the body has, the protection, all the life, everything that the body has, it receives from the head. So in like manner, you have the husband who is to be the Christ figure, who is to be of service and to give the good gifts to the one who is subordinated, who is hupotasso, put underneath in this ordering of God's creation.
We're answering your unanswered Bible questions. Our guests are Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, author of Reading Isaiah with Luther, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, author of Has American Christianity Failed? These books are published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at the Talk on Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. We'll let Pastor Wolfmiller take a crack at the subordination of women after this.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Did the early church teach Scripture alone, or was this a new teaching by the Lutheran Reformers? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jake Domick recounts how he found the comfort of the Lutheran Confession during a military deployment to Afghanistan. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is your church celebrating a major anniversary soon? Ad Crucem can help with customized products to commemorate the event. We can create church banners, ornaments with an image of the church or your logo. We can even make stickers to hand out to members. We also recommend Kelly Schumacher create a painting of your church with matching greeting cards. Visit adcrucem.com and search for Church Anniversary for more details. That's adcrucem.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're answering your unanswered Bible questions with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller and Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. So, Wolfmiller, here is the verse we were talking about before the break. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Is Paul effectively saying there that understanding what true submission is, a wife that will not submit to her husband is like a church that won't submit to Christ?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, the word submit is not in verse 22 in the Greek. It has to be pulled over from verse 21 in the English. So it reads like this in the Greek, something like, submitting to one another in fear of God, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. And so he pulls the verb from the previous verse, and the idea is that the Christian starts with the basic understanding of we are submissive, subordinate people. We are under orders. And then the question is, what are the orders? So as a creature, we are suborder the creator of God. As citizens, we are under those who rule us. As children, we're under the order of parents. As wives, we're under the order of our husbands. As hearers, we're under the order of our pastor, our preacher. And so every Christian is subordinate in one place or another. And now it's just a question of, what is my vocation? And is my vocation the head part of the ordering or the body part of the ordering? And every single Christian then has this duty of being submitting or being submissive. It's just a question of where. And wives, if you're a wife and the Lord has given you the gift of a husband, then you are under the headship of your husband. It is unfortunate that, I mean, from the fall into sin, when the Lord is handing out not only curses but also troubles, that the Eves always want the Adam's job. Your desire will be for him, but he will rule over you. And the Adams just don't want their job. So we're always fighting against that. But Jesus reorders us as his Christian people so that wives now can rejoice in the headship of their husbands. Husbands can rejoice in the headship that they've been given, just as the whole church rejoices in the headship of Christ.
Pastor Ketchelmeyer, is it any wonder that churches that have rejected this subordination, as Brian so well put it there, also refuse to submit to Christ? Whole church bodies refuse to submit to Christ.
Exactly, precisely. It's a flow of God's gifts. So the flow is from Christ to the church. But when you refuse the gifts, you reject the gifts that God's giving to you, you are in a state of rebellion. You are insubordinate. I mean, so that's you're in this state where you don't want God's good gifts. You want something else instead, which, of course, in the end is going to be idolatry. You're going to cling to something in creation instead of the Creator.
This is a question from Heather. I recently read an article stating that we should not have a personal relationship with Jesus. Could you explain and why? How could that have been meant, Pastor Wolfmiller?
Well, that language of personal relationship is probably the defining characteristic of evangelical preaching. That this is what how they'll speak of being a Christian. What it means to be a Christian is to have a personal relationship with Christ. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And how surprising it is for so many evangelicals to hear that language, personal relationship, is not in the Bible. I mean, it's so common in their own thinking that that's becomes the picture of salvation. Like Rome had the picture of salvation as a bank, and the Pope had the key and he could give out the merit. And the Lutherans came in and said, no, in fact, heaven is a court. And we're being tried, and Jesus is there advocating for us, and his blood is our righteousness. But the evangelicals come along, and that idea of the personal relationship becomes the picture of salvation for them. I'm far from God. He's asked me to go steady with him, or just to stick around with him, and now I've got to have this relationship that I'm cultivating, and all of my piety is taken up into that idea of the personal relationship. Now, there's some things that are good about it, but the problem is it just overtakes the whole picture. Does Jesus love and care for each one of us? Absolutely. does the Holy Spirit give to each one of us as individuals unique faith that the promises of God are in fact for me? Yes, absolutely. It's what the Lutherans call in the confessions fides specialis, unique faith or special faith or personal faith. It is my own faith and not the faith of another that the Holy Spirit has given to me. So we confess that, but we want to make sure that salvation is more than just that I was far off and now I'm brought near, but rather I was an enemy of God and now I've been declared righteous.
Leonard has a question for Pastor Ketchelmeyer. Exodus 33, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Leonard says in Genesis 32:30, it's because Jacob saw God face to face, and yet his life was spared. And is there a contradiction here about seeing God and living?
There's absolutely no contradiction at all. The scripture itself gives to us these divine mysteries that God unrolls for us. Think of like a scroll just being unrolled before your eyes as you read through the whole text of scripture. We've done this before, Todd, where we go to John chapter 1. And in John chapter 1, it opens up with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, even that with, it's not the best translation. There's a lot of theology packed into these prepositions. It'd be better to say the Word was toward God. So face to face. So the Word is facing God. In other words, the Son is always facing the Father. It's in that same John chapter 1, where later on in verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God. Well, you go through the Old Testament and you see God all the time, it seems like. But instead, John says they've seen the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. That's the one that we've always seen. So we see the Son, the eternal Word. He's the one that comes and appears. He's the one that reveals the Father to us. So when we see the Son, he's the one who's face to face with God. But now the Son turns his face toward us, and in the Son's face, we see God. So when you had Jacob wrestling the man, or the second person of the Holy Trinity that appears to Jacob and he's wrestling with him, Jacob then in the end says, look, I've seen the face of God and I have not died. And of course, he names the place itself Peniel, which is face of God. And what was going on there is that's a second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the one that came to appear to Jacob. He's the eternal one, the one who is sent by the Father, the one who sends. The same thing is going on there in Exodus. So you had Moses, who was already at the top of Mount Sinai, but in the cloud, in the deep darkness, this is where God was. So he didn't see God there. And of course, when he comes down, you have Aaron, who makes a golden calf in the very next chapter in Exodus 32. And he's trying to give you the presence because you can't see God. He's invisible, the divine essence. And then finally, when you get to Exodus 33, you have Moses who says, I want to see the glory. I want to see it. I want to see the full-blown glory. Well, the Father is speaking about the Son here. So the one who is the sender is speaking about the one who is sent. And he says, my presence will go with you, as most English translations translate, but it's really my face. My face will go with you. And then he's going to be the one who is the good. He's going to be the one that will go with the Israelites in the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. And it's at this point where God comes to him and he appears to him. But notice that the hand of the Lord protects Moses so that he can't see the Father. See, no one has access to the person of the Father without the Son. It's the Son, the one who gives us access to the Father. So he's the one that's sent. He's the one that's seen. And then he's the one that draws us before the face of the Father. So all of this is interrelated, interconnected. The mystery is just unscrolled like a scroll just opening up so you can see every eye is pointed to Jesus. Behold my Son. This is the one that we are to listen to.
Pastor Wolf Miller, about a 30 seconds here for your thoughts on that question of seeing the face of God.
Yeah, I think that's really great. I mean, just to emphasize what Pastor Ketchelmeyer says, no one has seen God. The only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. Every time God is seen in the Old Testament, we think, oh, there's Jesus there. And it's given then for us to confess that we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, which is how Paul says it. And then our hope is that we will one day see him face to face, now in a mirror dimly, but one day face to face. So this is the great hope, is that the resurrection will fit us with the equipment, a spiritual body, to be able to, in fact, see the Lord face to face. And that's our great hope.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. He posts theology on the YouTube channel Wolfmiller One, and he's author of several books, including Has American Christianity Failed? Brian, thank you very much.
You got it. Thanks for having us.
Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, and author of the book Reading Isaiah with Luther. Brian, thanks to you.
Oh, you are most welcome.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., Dr. John Kleinig will lead us in a teaching on the theology of the body. Then we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary, talk with Dr. Carl Fikancher about Jesus and the rich young man in Mark chapter 10. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.